It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's dive in to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, together.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast today. This is a special time on the biblical calendar, going from the sounding of the trumpets, which then becomes Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year in Jewish tradition. 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, considered the holiest day of the year, a solemn time of repentance and fasting before God. And then 5 days later, the week-long celebration of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And during this period of time, a portion of scripture that is read in the synagogue and that is meditated on is the book of Ecclesiastes, in Hebrew, Kohelet. And you say, well, why read that? Well, the building of the tabernacles, the spending time in these booths that you build in your property behind your house, wherever you could find room for them, or a communal one where people meet together in front of a synagogue and things like that, you are reminded of the wanderings in the wilderness where the children of Israel lived in tents and went from place to place to place. But with that, you're reminded of the temporal nature of life. You are reminded of the fact that life is fleeting. Hence, the book of Ecclesiastes points to that as well. Hey, I won't be taking calls today. There's the sigh. God willing, tomorrow you can call in with Jewish-related questions as well. But we have asked for questions to be posted on Facebook, but I did this earlier in the week, so don't post your questions now. I've got more than enough to answer over the course of the show. But in the synagogue, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of the cycle of life, in the synagogue, on a weekly basis, a portion of the Torah is read so that you go through the entire five books of Moses on an annual basis, all right? So this is the time when you come to the end of the cycle and then the beginning of the new year, so you're starting a new cycle of reading scripture after you get through these days here, these sacred days and seasons. Then, in addition to that, you're reading something called the Haftarah. That's a supplemental portion, something in the prophetic books, something in the historical books, in the division that we have in the Hebrew Bible, the prophetic books, the section called the prophets is Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That's called Nevi'im prophets. 1st and 2nd Samuel are in there as well. So Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. These are considered the prophetic books, it being believed that the early historical books were also written by prophets. So a section from one of those books will be read as well that ties in with the Torah portion each week. So you're reading from that, you're reading the supplemental portion, but then at certain times of the year, say for example during Passover, you also read Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. You say, why is that? Well, because Passover is the story of God's great love for Israel and ransoming the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So this is the time when you celebrate God's love for Israel. Traditionally, Jews have read Song of Solomon as God's love song for Israel. Christians have read it as the love song between Jesus and the church. Others have just read it as the beauty of marriage and love as intended by God, with spiritual application from there. But it's read as the story of God's love for Israel. So Song of Solomon is read at this time of the year. Or, for example, Yom Kippur, one of the special passages that's read is Jonah, because of the repentance message of Jonah and God's convicting Jonah himself. So during Sukkot, during Tabernacles, what is read, an additional portion along with other scriptures, is Ecclesiastes. But this is considered to be a time of rejoicing. This is a time of celebration and rejoicing. So after the introspection of the sounding of the trumpets and the days of repentance leading up to Yom Kippur and spending the day fasting and crying out to God for mercy, then 5 days later, celebration. Now, here's what's also interesting. If you will look in the book of Numbers, it lays out in detail what sacrifices were to be offered on these different holy days. And when you'll go through it, you'll see that some of them are the same every day in Sukkot, one day after the other. But another starts with a certain number of animals, then gets less, until you have a total of 70. What was the significance of that? Well, the ancient rabbis understood that this symbolized the 70 nations of the world as per Genesis, the 10th chapter. So this was a time of interceding for the nations as well. Significantly, in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says that at this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Messiah is ruling and reigning on the earth, that the nations of the world, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will come pouring into Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts. They will be required to do so. So this speaks of the ingathering of the nations. The imagery may also be found in Revelation, the 7th chapter, where there's a multitude that no one could number. First, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which could be a literal 144,000 at the end of the age, or, as I understand, it symbolizes the fullness of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the Jewish people turning to God at the end of the age. Again, there's much debate as to how to understand that, but we also see it goes from there to a picture of a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue. And it's an extraordinary picture, of course, a glorious picture, a picture that fills us with hope and anticipation. The people have palm branches in their hand. Does this tie in with the celebration of tabernacles? It doesn't have to, but it well could. In other words, symbolize the ingathering of the nations. Now, from our perspective, as followers of Jesus, if you take Jesus out of the equation, there may be lots of interesting traditions and lots of beautiful traditions and lots of insights, but ultimately, there is no salvation, there is no atonement outside of him, outside of Messiah. So this is a time for me, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, to really pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to really pray for the opening of hearts and opening of minds, to pray for the recognition that the blood sacrifices are missing, that the mediator is missing, that something is not there, and these missing pieces are pointing to the Messiah himself, are pointing to Jesus, the Son of God, the only Redeemer. And it is also a time to look forward prophetically to the final ingathering of the nations, where, again, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go to worship the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. In fact, if we back up, Zechariah 12 speaks of what? The Messiah's return. They will look to the one they have pierced. They will look to me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, the second coming of the Messiah and great repentance and contrition in the heart of the Jewish people as they look to the one they pierced and recognize that was the Messiah. That was that we crucified the Messiah, mourning over sin, but with that cleansing. So Zechariah 13:1, God will open up a fountain of cleansing to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of David. And then Zechariah 14, physical, literal coming of the Lord to the earth. So this is sequential. They look to him. He returns in power. There's repentance, massive repentance, and then the ingathering of the nations. So that to me speaks of the Feast of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month. 10 days later, cleansing of Israel, Yom Kippur, so the trying, testing, cleansing of Israel, and then finally, 5 days after that, the week-long celebration of Sukkot, which then ends up with one additional day added to it. We also see in the New Testament the importance of tabernacles in John, the 7th chapter. There was a water-drawing ceremony where there would be a temple, a procession to the temple, and the priests would have these giant vats of water, and there would be water poured out. And it's in the midst of this, in John, the 7th chapter, that Yeshua stands up and with a loud voice says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's where you'll find your sustenance. That's where you'll find your life. And he points back to Old Testament passages. It could be from Ezekiel 40, the river running from the temple. It could be Zechariah 14, the river in the city of Jerusalem. But he says, as it is written, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, as we become a spiritual temple and our bodies become the literal temple of the Holy Spirit. And John tells us that Jesus spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, meaning given in power, given to the people as we have him today. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's a lot, just understanding the background and understanding what happens here in terms of the feast, the holy days, the biblical calendar. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. the Law and the Prophets, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Some of it already done, like all the blood sacrifices and things like that, they find their fulfillment in the Messiah. Some of it's still ongoing. So the return of the Lord and the things he does once he returns, that brings to fulfillment the fall calendar, which we're right now in the end of that season. All right, let me grab some questions. I want to give you some other updates, some things of relevance in Israel today. But I'm going to go over to Facebook and begin to answer some of the questions that were posted there on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Aaron, can you tell me the responsibilities and duties of the chief musician from the Psalms, please, and thank you. I don't know anything more than what's written in Scripture. There may be other traditions that tie in with this, but in terms of definitively what's written in Scripture, and primarily what's written in 1 Chronicles, in terms of what David established, that's really, we know that there was systematic worship and prayer in the tabernacle and then to be carried over into the temple. Many would argue that this was a 24-hour cycle, and a major thing that took place there was singing, was worship, and hence psalms were written and chanted and sung. So chief musician had certain responsibilities, but we don't know them in detail beyond what is written in Scripture. So I wish I could say more, but this would be the person that had the responsibility for the tabernacle / temple worship. The one thing I would emphasize, though, so again, I wish I could say more, but I don't have more definitive background to give you. But what we can see is how super important it was to David as a man after God's own heart to be sure that in the tabernacle, the place where God would manifest his presence, the place where people would come to offer sacrifices and offerings before God, the place where the priests and Levites would do their intercessory work on behalf of the people, that it wasn't just a place of offering sacrifices and it wasn't just a place of prayer, but it was also a place of singing and worship. So it wouldn't be the kind of place that you would just go to be in silent adoration of God. Because there was singing and there were cymbals and there were the finest of instruments. I mean, David put a lot into this. That's how important it is to the Lord. And as we do this, it's not that he needs our worship, but as we do this, it's transforming for us. It brings blessing to us. It brings the presence of God into our lives. It reminds us of who he is and calls us to live lives that are glorified to him. So we know how important this role was, even if we don't know a lot more about the role itself. All right, we'll be right back. A whole lot more to come your way on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the broadcast. Okay, I am taking questions that were previously posted a couple days earlier, posted on Tuesday on Facebook, answering them today. So don't post your questions. I'm not taking calls today, but feel free to call with a Jewish-related call tomorrow. There, right now in Israel, in the midst of the high holy days, a very intense time where life as normal does not really go on, things shut down. Even Yom Kippur, for the non-observant, is just a day where the roads are quiet. You could go on a highway and just walk across a highway because there aren't cars out on the road. It's a day when everything shuts down. So a day when even non-religious people might spiritually reflect, that just being a few days ago now, and then celebration of Sukkot Tabernacles. So it's not a major time for things to be moving forward with election discussions and forming governments, but the last that I know, the best I'm aware, things are still pretty much stalemated. You say, how come there hasn't been major news? Well, because of the cycle of the High Holy Days, things do slow down some. But is it possible there'll be yet a third election? I mean, that is just so crippling to think about. You know, think of how divisive things are in America and the constant swirl of politics. Now, you think you finish one election now, okay, 6 months later, 8 months later, okay, we're going to have another one. Oh, okay, and then what are all the politicians doing and what's the government doing in the meantime? It's somewhat paralyzed. So right now, I don't know the simple way forward. Regarding President Trump, Syria, Turkey, I've read some heart-rending stories of what's happened to Syrian Christians and Kurds once the American troops were relocated in Syria. I understand the president's desire to get our troops out of hot-button areas like this, which are so volatile, where there's so much human suffering. We've also played a key role, and there have been key allies that we've worked with, and to just pull out and abandon them, even leaders like Franklin Graham were critical of the president's decision and reached out to him and asked him to reconsider. Pat Robertson had a strong warning against this. So when you've got evangelical leaders, conservatives that have stood with the president saying, please, sir, reconsider your actions. Yes, I understand things are more complex. Yes, I understand that the Kurds are not perfectly good guys in all respect, and the Kurds within Turkey may be more radical, Marxist type and things like that. I understand all of that. And yet the Kurds in Syria have fought side by side with America against ISIS. And of course, the Syrian Christians, we want to stand with them and protect them. But earlier this week, the president announced sanctions. He said, look, if Turkey crosses a line, then I'm going to blast them with sanctions, which he has. What's going to happen as a result of that long term remains to be seen. My take, my personal understanding of things, again, just my personal understanding of things, is that the president, after talking to the leader of Turkey, made a big mistake, and by pulling our troops out of a certain area, basically green-lighted him to go forward with his advance, not explicitly, but for whatever reason, I believe the president made a very wrong decision. Having recognized that, with the outcry from Republicans, from conservatives, from Christian leaders, he is now doing his level best to fix that, not wanting the bad consequences to happen. At the same time, probably the thing about his job that he hates the most, is seeing the caskets come back with the remains of our soldiers fighting overseas and seeing the devastating effect this has on families and saying, I got to get our guys out of there. I got to get our boys out of there. I got to get our troops out of there. So I appreciate the desire to do that. And America cannot be the police force of the entire world. And yet the way this was done could bring suffering on a lot of people. So hopefully some of this will push back against Turkey, but we shall see. The whole situation is terribly, terribly volatile. And do the Kurds now look to Russia and Iran as out? I mean, where do they go? Who becomes their help if America's not there to support? So it's very dicey. It is very difficult. Hey, before I go back to your Facebook questions, last Friday, I shared at the Apologetics Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, the big conference that draws almost a couple thousand people. And I did a breakout session on anti-Semitism in church history and shared some of the information from Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And of course, people are shocked and overwhelmed and devastated to hear it. If you do not have the new revised expanded edition of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, first came out in 92 and now greatly expanded, revised, key material added, shocking updates right up until this year. It's a must read. I wrote it, but I'm telling you, it's a must read because of the information it contains. Get multiple copies. You can do it at our website. You can do it at any of the online book dealers. Make sure you get the new edition, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the brand new 2019 edition. And please, once you get it, regardless of where you buy it, if you buy it on christianbook.com, if you buy it from our website, if you bought it at the conference, please post a review on Amazon. It's the most traffic site for books, amazon.com. Post a review there as long as you actually have read the book. Post a review. If the book blessed you, let others know. Get multiple copies. Get copies for your congregation. If you go to a Messianic congregation, ask your leader, are you aware the new edition of the book is out? Because that's been a staple in the Messianic movement by God's grace for many years. All right. Gene over on Facebook, my Gentile friend who practices and wants to convert to Judaism, says Jesus does not fulfill the requirements for the Messiah. Yeah, she's been terribly misinformed. She has listened to the voice of counter-missionaries who speak of certain things Jesus will do at his second coming, ignoring the fact that there were things he had to do before the second temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Gene, I've written 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. that deal with these in great depth. You say, well, she's not going to read that much. Okay, I have a 22-hour series called Countering the Counter-Missionaries with a 300-page study guide. You can say, hey, why don't we go through this together? It will rock her world. It's on audio or it's on video. It's available at our website, as I said, with a 300-page study guide to help you go through the text. That's called Countering the Counter-Missionaries, my books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Just get her volume 3 of that. Maybe she'll read that, the volume devoted to Messianic prophecy. Or go to my YouTube channel, AskDrBrown.org, and just type in the name Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G. Let her watch my debate with Rabbi Daniel Freitag. Let her watch that, and she will see that Jesus the Messiah fulfills the Messianic prophecies, all right? So find that on YouTube, AskDrBrown.org, and she can watch that. Or go to realmessiah.com. We've got all the resources in the world for her. Realmessiah.com. She can watch other debates there. She can look at her objections and see answers to them. There's a section for that. So we've got everything she needs. If she's a sincere seeker, we can help her. Ron, why do the Christian translators purposely mistranslate the Old Testament? They don't. God forbid they would. I could ask you, why do the rabbis intentionally mistranslate it? You said they don't. Oh, could it be that each is doing their best to translate it based on their understanding of the text? Yes. Who's right? Well, obviously, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saying our side is right. But there are many verses where you can debate how to translate it. Let's look at each one. Let's look at each one. Ron, by all means, call the program. Find the verse that you think is the most extreme and the mistranslation. God forbid they mistranslate. Of course not. I'll give you an example. You know, Psalm 22, where it says in the vast majority of the Masoretic text, Ka'ari, Yadav Raglai, like a lion, my hands and my feet, all right? Which you'll see in most Christian translations say, they pierced my hands and my feet. You say, where'd they get that from? They got it from Jewish manuscripts. That's where they got it from. They got it from the oldest manuscript we have of that portion of the Psalms from Nachal Chever in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right? So there, it most likely reads Karu instead of Kari. That's the clearest reading of the text, above instead of a Yud, which would be they dug through, they bore through, all right? The Septuagint translates with they dug through, they pierced. And then you have some Masoretic manuscripts, about a dozen, that either read Karu or Karu, which would again be a meaning of they dug through or they pierced. So this is just an internal Jewish manuscript debate. That's all. And even if it is Kari like a lion, there's a verb missing. So Rashi says, they mauled my hands and feet like a lion, they mauled my hands and feet, which would be a perfect description of someone having their hands and feet nailed to a cross. So it's not a mistranslation. Not a mistranslation. Certainly not a purposeful mistranslation. But I can press you on certain texts. I can show you how the Talmud certain texts and understands them, which certainly is contrary to the plain meaning of the text. So I'd be very careful with throwing out a charge like that. Daniel, do you have an opinion on the Aleph Tav scriptures? Okay, so if I'm understanding what you're referring to, the Aleph Tav scriptures, official website of the Messianic Aleph Tav scriptures, over 4 years in production, each Messianic Aleph Tav scripture edition has over 700 pages with over 100 pages dedicated to commentary called Aleph Tav Alerts, which briefly point out special placements of the Aleph Tav symbols in each book with possible meaning. Forget about it. Don't even waste a second looking at it. You have something called the direct object marker in Hebrew, which is the word et, and is just that, a direct object marker. You say, yeah, but it starts with the first letter of the alphabet and the last. So it's just a direct object marker. So, Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim et arts. In the beginning, God created et the heavens and et the earth, Genesis 1:1. If you read it in Aramaic, instead of et, it has yat, because yat or yath is the direct object marker in Aramaic. It is simply a grammatical term or grammatical phoneme that has, a grammatical word that has no translation significance. Forget about this.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Not taking calls, but answering questions that we solicited on Tuesday to be posted on the Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and we're answering them on the air today. Someone had asked the question about the Messianic Olivet Scriptures, and it's based on this idea that the direct object marker,